Ephesians chapter 4. As I said, I'm going to spend the entire day, the entire preaching day, in the book of Ephesians. It is one of those books of the Bible that I have very good notes on from when I studied it previously. I usually have most of my messages typed up, and books that we teach through I have in one file normally, and so that becomes very helpful after you've been in the ministry for a while. I figure if I spend 50 years of my life in the ministry, once I get to 25, I could just start all over again, right? With all my sermons, and I'll be set. Probably not. It never seems to work that way for me. It's good to have a nice outline, but to me it'd be kind of hard to just I pretty much have to re-study a message. I'm just now getting to the point in my ministry where I feel like I've committed a bunch of things to memory. I've always been slow. I've always said that. It takes me longer to figure things out. I was rather naive as a young person. I figured out what my friends were joking about in grade school once I was married. It has taken me a while to learn some things. Things are starting to finally get a little bit easier for this preacher in the ministry. My pastor told me it'd be that way when I was lamenting to him one time. He said it gets easier. And I didn't know whether or not he was telling the truth, but I just chose to believe him. And sometimes it does get easier, and I praise the Lord for that. But you know, what I'm going to preach on tonight, the text that I'm going to read, are very familiar to me. I have preached on these texts in a number of different ways. Some of you probably will recall some of this, especially the young people that have been a part of camp, because a couple of passages in this chapter have always stuck out at me and have seemed to be very significant. Some of you have been with me all day in Sunday school, morning service, and the nursing home, and you've heard each of the messages that I've preached already from the book of Ephesians, and you understand that the first half of this book is all about the believer's wealth in Christ Jesus. And yet, here in chapter number 4, it begins to shift gears and to focus on the believer's walk. And you'll notice even there in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "I therefore." And I believe the word "therefore" points back to everything that has been discussed in the chapter previously. There's a number of benefits, a number of blessings given to the person who's in Christ Jesus. We've been chosen, adopted, we've been forgiven, redeemed, given an inheritance, quickened from the dead, seated in the heavens, raised up to walk in newness of life. These are just some of the spiritual blessings that the first three chapters highlight for us. And it says, because of these blessings, in light of these blessings, there is a certain thing that we're to do. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Let me read the next two verses as well. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, notice the point of verse number 1. It says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation." That word "vocation" simply has to do with our calling in Christ Jesus. That's what a vocation means. Sometimes you go to a vocational school. They teach you a trade, an occupation, a calling. He says, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." If I might put that in layman's terms, it's simply saying this: walk or live like you're saved. Live like you're a Christian. This is not the only time this particular subject matter comes up in the Bible. This principle is taught many other places. In Philippians 1, in verse 27, it says, only let your conversation, again, conduct, we looked at that word this morning, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here, humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul is saying, let your conversation, your conduct, your lifestyle, be as it becometh. Let it be something that should accompany the gospel. Again, another way of saying, hey, Christians, live like you're saved. Colossians 1:10 says this, and this is speaking of since the time that the Apostle Paul heard of their faith. He has prayed that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He prayed that they would walk worthy. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that ye would walk worthy of God. He exhorted them, he charged them to walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Titus 2:9-12 within those passages says that they may adorn, believers may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That you just put on the teachings of God. You see, there is a particular way in which we are supposed to live as believers. One man said the Christian life is compared to a walk because it starts with one step of faith, involves progress, and demands balance and strength. If we do not learn to walk, we will never be able to run or stand in the battle. The fact that the Bible here is exhorting us to live like we're saved probably means most people are not. Most people are not living like they should. And so the Bible repeatedly has to exhort us, live right. Live in harmony with the teachings of the Scriptures. And a good pastor, a good teacher, a good parent will constantly exhort those underneath them to live as though they're saved. Again, we're to live, we're to walk worthy. Why? Because of our calling. We're to walk worthy because of what we have been given. We're to walk worthy because we're saved. It doesn't say you need to walk and live in a certain way so that you'll be worthy of God's blessings. So that you'll be worthy of God's benefits. So you'll be worthy of God's wealth. No, it says because you have inherited God's blessings, you've inherited God's wealth, because He's given you all of this. Walk worthy. Again, demonstrating that salvation is a free gift of God. It's not something that we've earned. It's a gift. And by the way, there are times we probably don't walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called. But does that mean that we lose our security in Christ? No. Just means it's time for somebody to stand up and say, hey, walk worthy. Walk worthy of your calling. There's a couple of different ways then in which I could proceed in this message. Like I said, I've preached this a number of ways. I think I'll actually incorporate two messages into one tonight, but it probably won't take me any longer to get through them, so don't worry about that. But how can we walk worthy of our calling? How can we, as children of God, live in the manner that God is expressing here in this passage? Well, again, we can consider this negatively, which is what we'll do first, and then we'll consider it positively. Negatively, by that I mean, what should we not do? How should we not behave as to walk worthy of our vocation? Then positively, how can we walk? How should we live and walk and conduct ourselves to be worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Well, there's a little phrase that I've brought your attention to in the past, and it's and it's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it has refers to sons, sometimes daughters, and sometimes the children of Belial. You've probably seen that from time to time as you read the Old Testament. And as you look at how that phrase is used in the Old Testament, you get an idea of what type of person a child of Belial is. This is what some Bible dictionaries said about that phrase, the children of Belial, or the sons of Belial, or the daughters of Belial. One dictionary said it means worthlessness, always so used in a moral sense. A man or son of Belial is a wicked, worthless man. One resolved to endure due subjection, a rebel, a disobedient, uncontrollable fellow. Another dictionary simply had the word worthlessness. And another, the meaning of this word as found in the scriptures is worthlessness. And hence, reckless, lawlessness. The expression son of man or Belial must be understood as meaning simply a worthless, lawless fellow. But let's not just take man's word for this. Let's look at how this phrase is used in the Bible. And again, my purpose for doing this is because when we see how the sons of Belial, a false god, behave, we can understand that that's the antonym of how we are to behave. We're a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, not a son or a daughter of Belial. And so our actions, our behaviors, our conduct is to be in contrast to the sons and daughters of Belial. In the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter number 1, you can turn there if you want. We'll kind of look at a few passages back here. But in 1 Samuel, you'll understand the context when I read just the one verse. So let me just read to you verse number 16. It says, "Count not," this is Hannah speaking to Eli, "count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Notice what Hannah said. Don't count me as a daughter of Belial. Why was she saying that? Well, she came to pray at the temple. And remember how she wept, she cried, and poured out her heart to God, begging Him for a child. And she was acting so hysterical that Eli assumed she was drunk. And yet when he says something to her about her drunken state, she says to Eli, "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial." I'm not a daughter of Belial. Those are the kind of women that get drunk, but that's not the kind of woman I am. I'm simply pleading to the Lord to give me a child. But you see, here we get some insight as to how the children of Belial behave. They're drunkards. Drunkards. And even the New Testament tells us to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, some look at that verse and they exclaim that it only condemns drunkenness, not necessarily social drinking. The verse says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Absolutely, to be drunk with wine is an excess. It's gluttony. Reveling is what it is. And while the passage clearly demonstrates the sin of drunkenness, I believe that the Scripture sufficiently addressed the subject of social drinking as well. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 1 that says that. Or maybe it's chapter 23 and verse 1. "And whosoever is deceived thereby," it says, "is not wise." If you're, in other words, if you're deceived into thinking that alcohol and liquor are anything other than raging and a mocker, you've been deceived. You've been deceived. The only good thing that can ever come of those things is if you have a cough and a cold and it's given to you for that reason. I'll give people at least that much. If you're going to have NyQuil for medicinal purposes, okay, I'm not going to condemn you. But if you're going to a party and you're going to socially drink and have one or two and not get drunk, I'd have a problem with that. And if Ephesians chapter 5 is not condemning it, there are certainly other principles that would. You're certainly marring your testimony in the day and age in which we live, because alcoholic beverages are only associated with rebellion, wickedness, nudity, and an assortment of other things. And those are not the types of things that Christians should associate with. Again, a daughter of Belial is a drunkard. There's other references to this phrase in the Old Testament. In chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Turn there with me. Chapter 25. Look at verse number 17. This is where the phrase is found. And I'll explain the context here in a little bit. It says, "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Who's it talking about? It's talking about Nabal. And by the way, if you kind of look a little bit further down in the chapter, verse 25, it says, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. His name actually means fool. He's a fool. He's described there as a fool. In verse number 17, it says he's such a son of Belial that nobody can talk to him. You can't reprove him. You can't tell him that he's done something wrong, and that's exactly what's taking place here. He's acted rashly when David sent his servants requesting some supplies. He refused. And that was after David and his men surrounded his sheep off in the distance somewhere, helping to protect them from bandits who would come along and steal Nabal's sheep. And so David was honorable. He never took anything from Nabal's men while he could have, because he was much stronger than they. He simply sent and requested supplies, and Nabal refused and said, "I don't know who you are. Who's David? People break away from their masters all the time. How do I know that you're telling me the truth? I'm not giving you anything." And David was angered by that. And so he said, "Well, men, saddle up. We're going to war." Notice what it says in verse 3 of chapter 25. "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." It calls him there churlish. Maybe you say that curlish, I don't know. Maybe it's acting like someone who's drink curdled milk. No, it means he was rude. It means he was uncivil, selfish, obstinate. This is how a son of Belial behaves. He's rude, he's crude, he's arrogant, he can't be talked to. And we'll find in just a minute that that's not the way God's children are to conduct themselves. That's the way Nabal conducted himself. I'm not going to turn to these two passages, but in Judges chapter 19, some of you will understand what the context of that chapter is. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the phrase is used again. We have one of the most sordid affairs in all of Scripture taking place in Judges chapter 19, where this traveling man is housed and cared for by a certain individual. And as he and his concubine enter the home and have their dinner, it says that the sons of Belial circle the house and demand that the gentleman that owns the house and the property there turn over this traveling man to them so that they could abuse him. And again, if you've read the account, you realize that's not what takes place, but the concubine is sent out and she's abused to the point of death. But those men, those sexual perverts, are called the sons of Belial. The sons of Eli are called sons of Belial. They were ministering in the temple, by the way. But they're called sons of Belial for two reasons. Number one, they lay with the women that came to the temple. And also because they forcibly took more of the offering than was allotted them. They were the sons of Belial. What makes someone a son of Belial? A drunkard. A fool. A sexual pervert. It also means to be a speaker of lies. Naboth, remember Naboth, he refused to sell his vineyard to Ahab. And so what did Jezebel do? She hired two false witnesses, sons of Belial. And they lied about him. You see, there's nothing good said about a son of Belial. They're liars, they're drunkards, they're fornicators, they're fools. And when the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, if we're to consider that negatively, you know what that means? We're not supposed to be like the sons of Belial. We're not supposed to be drunkards. We're not supposed to be fornicators. We're not supposed to be fools. And we're not supposed to be liars. We're supposed to be just the opposite. Sober. Wise. Pure. And honest. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 says, "Walk not as other Gentiles." And what I just described for you is the way the majority of Gentiles behave. That's not the way we're supposed to behave. We're supposed to be above that. But let's look here then at the immediate context. Because it also explains to us what it means here to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. And it expresses it in more of a positive context, a positively speaking. What should we do? Not what should we not do, but what should we do in order to walk worthy of our calling, to live like we're saved? It says in verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, in love." Let's break that down just one word at a time. It says, "with all lowliness." Now what we're going to find in these first two words is we've looked at these briefly recently when we looked at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. Because he mentioned both of these words. He said that he was meek and lowly in heart. So he is our supreme example, I believe, of every one of these things. Not just of meekness and lowliness, but also of long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. He's the ultimate example of each and every one of these things. And if you want to understand what they mean or you want to see them illustrated in real life, look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be lowly? Because in order to walk worthy of our calling, we are to be lowly. Throughout the poetical books of the Bible, it is contrasted with pride. For instance, Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." I've talked before about the poetical books of the Bible, but we have new members, and so I'll explain those things again. Plus, you know, repetition is the mother of all learning, right? But the poetical books, they speak in parallelisms or contrasting thoughts. So it's not rhyming words, but it's parallel thoughts or contrasting thoughts. And we have contrasting thoughts here in this particular verse. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. There's a contrast here between two things, pride and being lowly. The consequence of being proud is shame. The consequence of being lowly is wisdom. Because God resisteth the proud, right? But he giveth grace to the humble. So if you want to understand what it means to be lowly, well, at least we know the antonym. The antonym is being proud. Lowly, then, would have, at least in part, something to do with humility. Being humble. And I always point to the same passage in the New Testament to define and illustrate humility. I believe there are two aspects of humility: abasing self and exalting others. In Luke chapter 14, there's two parables that Jesus gives, and he demonstrates both aspects of humility in those parables. In Luke 14:7, it says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden to a feast, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms." Here Jesus was witnessing the behavior of grown men. And when the dinner bell rang, ding, 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 here they come running. No, they were probably more tame than that. They weren't running, they were just walking fast. So they could hurry up and get to the best seat. You know what that demonstrates to me? They thought way too highly of themselves. Jesus said, that's not how you should behave, gentlemen. You should pick out the lowest seats. And it might just be that the master comes in, the one that bids you to the feast, and says, what are you doing all the way down here? You need to move up closer to the head of the table. And because you abased yourself, you'll be exalted. But what if the master of the household comes in and here you hurried up so that you can get the favorite seat there, and he says, oh, you know what, I got to make room for so-and-so. I'm honoring him today for all of his faithful service to me. So could you please give up your seat? And then by then all the good seats are taken and you got to go to the lowest of rooms. You were proud, and what happened as a result? You were abased. That's one aspect of humility. You need to abase yourself. This is one of the most basic principles in all of the New Testament, folks. That we deem ourselves unimportant and insignificant. That we die to ourselves and we serve Christ and serve other people. And we'll only do that when we have a proper view of ourselves. And that's not that we're great, by the way. It's that we're nothing. Nothing. Even if we've done everything that's required of us, the Bible says that we are unprofitable servants. That's what's expected. That's the way we should think of ourselves. Abase ourselves. But Jesus gives another parable here that illustrates the second aspect of humility. In verse number 12, he says, then said he also to him that bade him. Now he's talking to the person who did the inviting, not the people that were invited. He says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He says, when you invite people, don't invite your friends. Don't invite those that can pay you back. You take the ones that are considered the lowlife and you exalt them by inviting them to your feast. And as a result, God will bless you and lift you up and reward you. You see, that speaks of exalting others. That's what we're to do. You know, when you find somebody out in the world who's a little bit different, maybe they dress different, maybe they look different, maybe they talk different, and for that reason, people disassociate themselves with that person, we as Christians are to come up to them and put our arms around them. That requires humility on our part. I mean, this person is already ostracized by the rest of the community, and we might make ourselves look kind of deviant by speaking with them, but that's what the Lord would want us to do. I watched this video this afternoon. It kind of made me think about this. How many of you know who Dennis Rodman is? He was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame maybe yesterday. He's crazy. He's always been crazy. I mean, even then, he's got piercings, at least four of them in his lip, in his nose. I mean, he started to cry a few times, and I'm like, what do you do with all that jewelry in your face, you know, when you're starting to cry? He had orange hair sometimes, no hair other times. I mean, just an eccentric. He was just different. And, you know, even as Christians, it would be very easy for us to condemn him for his lifestyle. And you know what? Much of his lifestyle was probably worthy of condemnation. But things I didn't know about Dennis Rodman. You know, when he was 5 years old, his dad left. Evidently lives in the Philippines now and has 56 other children. Dennis Rodman is the oldest. His mom kicked him out of the house when he was between the age of 16 and 18. But that's because he had become overtly rebellious. Over and over again, if I can recall correctly, it seems to me the NBA needed to reprimand him for his behavior. But I could tell as I listened to him give his 12-minute speech that the man really wants nothing more than for someone to accept him. Now, people don't accept him because of his unbiblical behavior in many respects, and I understand that. But you know, he adored four men in his life. And one of them was Coach Phil Jackson, who coached the Chicago Bears, currently coaches the Los Angeles Lakers. And he says that Coach Phil Jackson and some of these other individuals looked past his flamboyance, this sensationalism, and they treated him like a human being. And again, I'm not trying to justify Dennis Rodman's ungodly behavior. But what I'm saying is if we'll look past his ungodly behavior and see a man who needs Jesus Christ, and we'll come alongside him like some of his coaches did and love him in spite of his terrible sinfulness, we might be able to reach him for Christ. And we'll probably never have the chance to put our arms around Dennis Rodman. But there may be others in society that are just like. And they get all this junk all over their face. Why? Who knows? Attention? And again, that in and of itself is wrong. But why don't you tell those types of individuals that Jesus loves them? Because Dennis Rodman didn't really ever have anybody in his life that he felt loved him. Right or wrong. Sometimes that outward appearance is just that, an attempt to get somebody's attention. Lowliness. That's what it has to do with. Going into the inner city to the prostitutes and the drunkards there and ministering to them. Society would say those people aren't worth your time. But when you humble yourself and you go into an unpleasing environment to minister to people who society considers low life, you're exalting them and God is honored by that, and you're walking worthy of someone who's a Christian. With all lowliness, with all lowliness. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." He was meek and lowly. What did he do? He left the glories of heaven and came to a sin-cursed earth to minister to you and I, who are nothing but dirty, rotten sinners. And he wants us to do the same thing. Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Are you the best? Are you the top dog? That's what we think sometimes. But that's not how we're to live our lives. We're to say to ourselves, that person and their needs is more important than mine. And then it says, and meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. I did a study years ago on the fruit of the Spirit. And one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, we find perhaps one of the first references in the New Testament to the word meek. It said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Not a lot of context there, though, to try to determine for us what it means to be meek. Jesus, in the text I just quoted, Matthew 11:29, said that he was meek and lowly in heart. Maybe not a whole lot of context, but there is some there. It says he's meek and lowly in heart, and he's encouraging those who are heavy laden to come unto him. Don't be afraid. He's not a cruel taskmaster. He's not going to be harsh. He's instead going to be meek. He's not going to turn you away. He's going to accept you and help you. 1 Peter 3:4 speaks of the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, and how this is in the sight of God of great price. It's referring to how a woman is to conduct herself in this world. Think about the godliest woman you know, and she'll probably